You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York, a community of people devoted to experiencing life as God meant it to be.
Okay, at this time, we're going to hear a reading from Hebrews, and I want us to hear this reading because it is part of the declaration of what it means that we are called to be priests in the earth.
A reading from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The word of the Lord.
I wasn't texting just now while Courtney was reading that beautifully. I realized I gave Ian the wrong verse, and I was quickly trying to find the right one for today. So, Ian, don't put anything you have up there. That's my bad. See what happens when you try to tell me to get you things early? I'm not that organized. So here we go. I'll read what was supposed to be there, though. It's called A Mother's Request. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able," which is hilarious, because they went with their mom. You see that? Mom said, "Can my boy sit at your right hand and your left hand?" And Jesus looked at them and was like, "Can you two please speak for yourself? Are you able to drink?" And they're like, yeah, we are. But like standing behind their mom, they're like, "Yeah, we will." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. That's a key part for today. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The word of the Lord. We're in a series that will go at least one more week called Holy Voting. And what we're talking about is the way we approach the voting booth. I believe, especially this particular season, the way we approach the voting booth as Christians may be more important than who we actually vote for. Our attitude, our posture, the way we talk about politics, the way we talk about who we're voting for, maybe even more than that, the way that we speak about the person we're not voting for may be more important than the vote we actually cast. I would love for us to just, at the very least, answer the question, when it comes to the person I don't want to win, do I talk about that person the way that Jesus talks about me? Would I want Jesus to talk about me to his friends, Gabriel and them, the way that I talk about this person? Does how I talk about the person I'm not voting for, does it fit with, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? It is not my job to tell us who to vote for. It is not even my job, really, I don't think, to pick issues and go through them one at a time. I feel like my job as a pastor is to help us head to the voting booth as priests, not fanatics. As Christians who are bearing on our heart the sins of the world, not as fanboys and girls of a person. Thank you all for agreeing with me about that. It makes me feel very comfortable. Let's read a couple of verses here from Acts and a quick one from Luke, and then we'll be done reading the Bible for the day. Acts 7. Now when they heard these things, when the people heard Stephen preach the gospel, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. He prayed for them and they stopped their ears. They gave Stephen the la, 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 like they did that. They stopped their ears and charged at him. In Luke 9, Jesus says this, And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, Let these words sink into your ears. Like my parents said that to me for a long time. Does it ever sink in? Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. They stopped their ears and rushed. Jesus is saying, let this sink into your ears. I'm going to talk about a thing today. But the bigger issue is not what I'm talking about. And I don't know how to convey what the bigger issue is, so I'm going to try for like 3 minutes here. There's something that I see happening regularly in the church that I'm involved in and with pastors in other states who I talk to regularly, where there seems to be a tremendously significant divorce between how we hear the gospel and then when we leave, how we interpret the information of anything else around us these days. We say things like, He made a way. Don't know how, but He did it. Don't know why, but I'm grateful. And we love singing these songs about how much He did for me. But then when we leave here, there's a divorce between the thanksgiving of what He did for me and then my responsibility as a Christian to live that way toward others. So as soon as we leave here and we're done saying amen, the next when we sit down on the couch at home and we take a deep breath after we ate a really good lunch and we start flipping through our phone and we start to see headlines about conspiracies and all these terrible things that are going to happen and what this candidate is doing and that candidate is doing, all of a sudden, we just completely lose what happened on Sunday and we join the ranks of Republicans and Democrats as if we are not primarily citizens of a kingdom that they're not running in. We're citizens of a kingdom that they're not trying to be the president over. They're not running to be president in the kingdom of God. And yet we act like we are more citizens of this country than we are of the kingdom. And we forget what moved us on a Sunday. We stop up our ears and we charge at the world, deaf from what we just heard. Stephen said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Who did he quote? And they stopped up their ears. Jesus is saying, I got to teach you something, but please let this sink in. Because he knows there's a battle between our ear and our mind and our heart. It's too easy here to agree with the Lord. And it's proving to be way too difficult to remember him out there. And if we do remember him out there, we remember him only insofar as we want him to be on our team in the argument that we're having or the views that we have. There are spirit-filled, gospel-centered Christians on both sides of this election who are saying, this person stands for the Lord. They do and they don't. Well, no, this person stands for the Lord. They do and they don't. Jesus stands for the Lord. He only does. We're not voting for Jesus. Therefore, like I've said before, when you vote, be able to say three reasons why you're voting for the person you're voting for. Be able to say three reasons why you're not voting for the person you didn't vote for. Then, and I've said this for years now, buckle up on this one, be able to say three things in the person you voted for that you wish didn't exist in them. They're not Jesus. If we blindly act like they don't have a flaw, if we can't name the flaws of the person we're voting for, we are guilty of idolatry. And then, if that's not hard enough, name three good things in the person you didn't vote for that you would have liked to have seen in office, but you're not seeing in office because you didn't vote for them. Because again, the person you didn't vote for isn't Satan. Therefore, they have some good qualities. And if you think they don't have any good qualities, it's idolatry. If we make either of these candidates the flawless Son of God or the completely and totally flawed devil, we are guilty of worshiping something other than the Jesus revealed in the Gospels. Isn't this wonderful? What I'm looking for, what Jacqueline and I believe needs to happen, is surgical, spirit-filled reasoning when it comes to voting in a secular election where whoever wins is going to bring some good to the earth and hurt a lot of people. Because they're not who? Jesus. I want us to be able to look at what we agree with about a candidate, like let's say an action they're taking, and say, I agree with this action, but also be able to critique the action we agree with and say, I agree with them doing this, but they could probably be doing it better based on what I know to be true about Jesus. But what, and again, it may just be who I'm talking to. Maybe I need new friends. And if you're friends in the room, yeah, you know. But when I hear people talk, I never ever hear honest, deliberate, intentional critique of the person they're voting for. I hear glib. I know they run their mouth a little bit too much, but I don't hear honest, authentic critique. I'm voting for this person, but it makes me uncomfortable too because of X, Y, and Z. That's what I don't see. That's what I don't hear. And I think it's because we've stopped up our ears and we don't know how to support somebody and hold them accountable at the same time. Which is amazing, because I know a lot of the parents in the room, and I know you all knew how to support your children and hold them accountable at the same time. I see you smiling. You love your kids unconditionally, yes? But you called them a brat when they were being a brat, yes? You grounded them when they were being dumb, yes? You told them not to hang out with those people that they're hanging out with, right? That doesn't mean you didn't love them. It means you were for them by saying, stop it. Am I wrong? You love your children. Do you ever have to oppose them because you love them? Can we do the same with our political party? Can we support it in a way where sometimes we have to say, stop it? Do you know how good this sounded in the car on the way over here? And it sounded phenomenal. When you're for somebody, Ron is for me. He tells me to stop it. Essie is for Ron. She tells him to stop it. Am I wrong? okay, you know what I'm saying? Jacqueline supports me. She never has to tell me to stop it. As priests, do we weep for the world or only for the portion of the world that we think deserves to be weeping? Do we weep for those who are weeping, or do we weep for those we think should be weeping, but don't weep for those who we say they just have a victim mentality? I'm not weeping for them. Jesus says, weep with those who, period. We start to get very, very off the beaten path of Christianity when we start assessing people's pain. Do we go before God to affirm our views, or do we go before him to be made new? Do I go before God to affirm my theological views as a pastor? Do I go before God to affirm my stance in this argument that Jacqueline, God, can you please tell me that I was right and tell her that she was wrong? It would really be amazing. I do that sometimes. He doesn't respond. Aldo does that sometimes. Any other people admit they do that sometimes? God, just give me a good word to end this argument. Matt Fiducia agrees. We have a few honest people, and the rest need to go before God and say, stop making me a liar. Help me to not be a liar. Here's the question I want us to go home with after today. What, the Bible says when Courtney read it, that Jesus cried out. What in me made him have to cry out? That's what we should be going before the Lord about. What in me made him have to cry out in pain? What part of me did he have to cry out to the Father for? It doesn't mean I can't hold other opinions, but when I go to God first about, God, what is it in me that makes you as a priest have to cry out to the Father? When I do that first, here's what I know. I know that I'll come back to my views and the things I agree with a lot more humility and a lot more openness to what somebody else has to say if God told me that what it is in me that makes him have to say, Father, forgive him. We want to spend so much time on the flaws of a person we've never met and on the successes and virtues of a person we've never met. But how often do we go before the Lord and say, Lord, call me out the way that I call out this other candidate? Show me what's in me that needs to be made new. When we do that, God will let us go back to our opinions, but we'll go back humbled. We'll go back with, as Paul says in Corinthians, our heart enlarged. More space for others. Last week, we talked about broken priests, not blind, or in this case today, deaf fanatics. What do priests do? I'm going to say this quickly. You can go to our podcast, I'm going to plug it, Salem Tabernacle Podcast. You're going to have all of our sermons and all of the Revelation Bible studies are on there. So subscribe to that. So I'm not going to explain these. I'm just going to say what they are. They were the sermon from last week. Broken priests, not blind fanatics. Broken priests bear the sin we point out on their behalf. When you point out the sin of a candidate or you point out the sin of your own spouse, it's the priest's job to bear before the Lord the sin that we claim to know so well on that person's behalf. So if you're going to call out the sin of any of the candidates, also know that by calling it out and being a priest in the kingdom of God, which is to say a Christian, please know that once you call it out, it is now your responsibility to go to God on that person's behalf and pray for them. Jesus didn't just call out our sin, he also died for it, yes? Aaron didn't just name the sins of Israel, he bore them before the Lord with stones on his breastpiece, right? And as Tim Keller said before he passed, the reason why Aaron put gems in his breastplate was to remind him as a priest that even the people sinning are still gems. Again, the applause I heard when I said that in the car was like, whoa, guys, settle down. Like, really? Man, if I said it about you, you would have clapped. God wants you to know that when you sin, you're still a gem to him. Yeah. But when I say you point out Donald Trump's sin, but he's still a gem to God, we got no applause. We have to do better as priests. We are filled with redemption, and we need to speak in redeeming ways. It's hard to call some people a gem, I know. Jacqueline has to call me a gem on a regular basis. She's ordered to before the Lord. She struggles with it. We're supposed to bear ourselves, knowing we contributed to this mess. We contributed to the mess that we're in. When you got a candidate who dances for 45 minutes at a campaign and everybody thinks it's amazing, it's because we have fallen so low that we find that entertaining. There you go. I took a shot at the other side just so everybody feels comfortable here. But honest to God, everything, the political discourse has gotten so dumb. Oh my God, I can't. They're doing what they know we will listen to. If we want them to be better, we should demand that they're better by not listening to this garbage. Baseball players get paid too much. Stop buying jerseys and going to games. I won't. By the way, congratulations to the Yankees real fast. Right? Yes? You know. Ron, you're not on the team. Acting like you're the hitting coach or something like that just now. Yo, let me find you on that team and I'll be a Yankee fan in 2 seconds if you were. Ron, let me go. Let me get tickets. Pray for my boys tonight. They got to win 2 in a row. They had to win 3 in a row, the Lord's number of resurrection, dare I say. And finally, we need to bear our party, our political party. We need to bear our political party before the Lord in a way that holds it accountable, not just celebrates it. Jesus bears us before the Lord to affirm us and also to hold us accountable. He affirms us and he exhorts us. We should be doing the same with our own political party. Okay. Whew. Here we go. Quote. This is a quote from a book called Jesus and the Disinherited by Howard Thurman. I strongly suggest everybody read this book twice every year. He says this. When we give to the concept of a wider application, it is clear that much of modern life is so impersonal that there's always opportunity for the seeds of hatred to grow unmolested. Where there are contacts devoid of genuine fellowship, such contacts stand in immediate candidacy for hatred. Wherever there is contact between two people, but no fellowship, the seeds of hatred can grow. In the second place, contacts without fellowship tend to express themselves in the kind of understanding that is strikingly unsympathetic. I'm going to explain this in a moment. There is understanding of a kind, but it is without the healing and reinforcement of personality. Rather, it is like the experience of going into a man's office and, in that moment before being seated, when the full gaze of the other is focused upon you, suddenly wondering whether the top button of your vest is in place, but not daring to look. In a penetrating, incisive, cold understanding, there is no cushion to absorb limitations or provide extenuating circumstances for protection. What is he saying? Have you ever been in front of someone or a group of people where you think something might be off? You might have one of them ghost boogies in your nose, you're not sure. You might have something off on your, and you're like, you're with them and you know that they want you to be with them, but you don't feel comfortable enough to say, hold on a second, let me. There's a way. Gosh, it's so fun to watch everybody when you say these things. There's a way where we can have somebody know, I understand you, but understand you in a way that is devoid of fellowship and devoid of personality, and yet, even though I understand you, you don't feel comfortable in my presence. And he's saying, when we are going to go through suffering together, if there's no personality involved in our points of contact, if we're not listening to the other person's discomforts as well as sharing our own, we are not being like Jesus, because in that moment, we're not making people feel like they can be the most comfortable around us. There's a way we can say, I understand you, where the other person knows, you don't understand me. You understand this concept of someone like me, but you don't understand me, the person. Like when I go and I speak someplace else, do you know I cannot act like 95% of the ways that I act when I'm standing here? I'm all like, good morning, good evening. I don't know how to be classy. Like here I could be, whatever, we could say all kinds of stuff because you understand me. And it's not just an understanding of like, you understand that I'm a pastor. We get each other. We can be a way here that you would be different in another church or I would be speaking. And what Thurman is saying is when it comes to feelings of oppression and suffering, we need to be the kinds of listeners that literally understand. We're going to talk about this in a second. Stand under a person and hold them up. Not just know about them, but stand under them, understand them, and hold them up. What did Jesus say? Take my yoke. I'm going to understand you. I'm going to get under you and hold you up and help you carry what you're carrying in life. So what we're going to talk about today, and this is also what we're going to talk about in the beginning of me closing, you know, we've begun our initial descent. Remember that from last week? And then you still fly for like 2 more hours after they say that? That's what's going to happen. We're going to talk about what the difference is today between being peacemakers versus peacekeepers. We're called by God to be peacemakers. We're not called by God to be peacekeepers. Peacemaking is when Taylor and I have an issue. Caught you. You always have the camera in my face, so I caught you just now. Taylor and I have an issue. If I'm going to peacekeep, my job is to get her to agree with my view of things. I have the view that has peace. She doesn't. I need to keep the peace by making her acclimate it to my views about something. Peacemaking is, you ready? When the topic we're disagreeing about is not as important as our relationship is, and so we hear each other out and concede different moments and have a discussion where we listen to the thoughts of another person and where we may walk away still not agreeing, peace was made between us. The best marriages are not the ones that learn how to fix all their issues. They're the ones where you can have issues unresolved and still be in love with each other. The best father and son, mother, daughter, parent, kid relationships are not the ones where finally we agree on everything, but the ones where we don't agree on everything, but we agree on each other. When you can have an open, unresolved issue with somebody, but still have a loving relationship with them appropriate to the one that you have, that is a peaceful relationship. You don't know if it's peaceful if it's all about agreement, because you agree. You only know when your relationship with somebody is peaceful when you disagree and it's still peaceful. Do we talk about this election, if we talk about it at all, in peaceful ways? Because I also say this, not talking about it is not making peace, it's keeping peace. If I had a bowling ball, that would have been a strike, like boom, right? Not talking about it can keep the peace, but it doesn't make peace. So this whole, like, there's just certain things that I won't talk about to other people in the church because if I talk about it, we're going to get ourselves into trouble. You're peacekeeping. You're not peacemaking. Because you're not being vulnerable before another person that you call a brother or sister in Christ, and you're not listening vulnerably to them. That's not what Jesus did. How do I know that's not what Jesus did? Here's how I know. The first thing that peacemakers do is discuss. Peacekeepers fight or flight. They discuss, and I told Ian to write it that way. Peacemakers discuss. This I love. Somebody told me this. I've told you about it already. But, you know, because of sin, there's a curse between us. Did you know that? Genesis 3? There's a curse between us. If we don't work on our relationship, if we don't maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there's a curse between us. But when we talk the right way, we discuss. We remove that curse. Conversing back and forth, having a discussion, discussing removes the cuss. It removes the curse. It doesn't say agreeing does. The actual health of going back and forth and receiving what the other person is saying in a self-understanding and a other understanding way, that removes the curse between us. It's way more important for any of us to be heard than to be agreed with. We just have lost that muscle because that doesn't happen anymore. So we think we want to be right, but really we want to be heard and understood. You can't hear or understand somebody in a topic you refuse to talk to them about. Jesus engaged the conversation. What do you want me to do for you? I want my boys, and they want to be the most powerful in your kingdom. And he engages them. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Sure. Can you be baptized with what I'm going to be baptized with? Sure. He engages the conversation. He never tells them they're wrong. He never tells the two boys they're wrong. He engages them in such a way where they realize, oh my goodness, we might be wrong. We might not fully understand why he just reacted that way. I just told him I would drink the cup. Should I have? He engaged them. He didn't ignore them, and he didn't fight them. Fight or flight when it comes to conversations within the body of Christ over triggering topics, it's not an option for peacemaking. We have to learn to be the kinds of people like Jesus who can engage a conversation and know we might not finish it today. Take this home with you in any relationship you have. It is way more important to talk well than to not talk at all. Dallas Willard said, the one thing worse than losing your temper is indifference. It's one thing if somebody walks into the kitchen and you snap at them. It's a worse thing if they walk into the kitchen and you act like they never walked in at all. When we stop talking about how we feel about things to each other, especially when we take the posture of, this is just a topic I don't talk to people about, we are not building the kingdom of God. Okay, maybe not, who knows? Peacemakers understand. Peacekeepers dis-understand. Peacemakers stand under the person they're having an issue with. They stand under the person they're having an issue with. They don't just understand them superficially. They learn to understand. I really don't agree with you. This happens to me and Jacqueline all the time. I cannot possibly for the life of me figure out why you think I'm doing what you're saying I'm doing. I'm not. But it's really true that the other spouse really thinks you are. So you have two options. You really want to go at it like crazy and just act like you're not? Or do you want to sit down and say, you know what? I'm not Jesus. I have blind spots. Talk to me. I want to hear you. I want to know why you feel the way you feel. I really actually care. Watch the contentions cease the minute you do that. The only people who will never want to do that are the people who don't want to hear that they're wrong. That was free marriage counseling. Mike and Claire, write that down. I'm just kidding. When Jesus said to the boys, said, Sal, Tim, to sit at my right and left hand, it's not for me to even grant, it's for the Father to grant. Did he tell them that they could sit at his left and right hand? He said, it's not my decision to make. But what did the other 10 hear? They began to be indignant at James and John. What did they hear? They heard Jesus say, you can sit at my left hand and my right hand. Yes? They got mad. But did Jesus say they could? But did the disciples hear that he said they would? Do you see what this is revealing about us? People give answers. People say phrases. And we hear them, but we don't hear them and react to something that wasn't even said. They reacted to their triggers more than they reacted to actually what Jesus said. It's not mine to grant, guys. I can't say yes or no. Can you believe they're going to sit at his left and right hand? That's not, but it's revealing to us. These are not Pharisees. These are not unsaved. These are disciples of Jesus who misunderstand Jesus regularly. So if we walk around like we don't misunderstand Jesus, we're not disciples. If you walk around like you hear God right every time you think you heard him, you're not a disciple. Disciples aren't sure. Who is this that wind and wave obey him? Jesus, we know exactly what you said. You're the Son of God. Good job, Bill. And now don't go to Jerusalem and die. Get behind me, Satan. What? We just had a good job party. Now you're calling me Satan. Disciples are learners. They're growers. We're getting there, but none of us are there. And if we act like we're there when we talk, especially about something like human suffering and politics, if we act like we're there, we are not being disciples of Jesus. We're being disciples of our opinions and our political party, and they don't save us. Finally, peacemakers serve. Peacekeepers sever. We won't talk about anybody in this church because nobody here does this. But you know people who, after a little while of disagreeing, they vote with their body? I can't go. I can't hang out with you. I can't come to my house for the holidays. I'm not going to go to that service with you anymore. I'm leaving the church. We can't talk anymore. Christians especially, we are so quick to vote with our body. Can you hear me out? This is going to be radical. If Jesus voted with his body, the Bible would be 2 chapters long. 2.5 chapters long. Genesis 1, 2, and half of 3, and it's over. If Jesus voted with his body like we do, I've given you all the trees to eat, Ron. All the trees. You can eat from all of the trees. There's this one tree right there. Don't eat from it. Everything's for you. Love you. Eats the fruit. Jesus packs his bags. Bible ends. That's it. Everyone would be able to memorize it. Everyone would read it through in a year. It would be easy. Our devotionals, we would get it down. Peacemakers serve. And we serve by way of being priests who can listen and understand and seek to understand even in categories we don't agree with. Now I will talk about you. I have watched a good number of you over my 7 years pastoring here go from I will never change my mind about this to I kind of understand where you are to, let me think about this. You ready? Now watch. To, I still haven't changed my mind, but I completely understand why you think what you think. It doesn't always go with to, now I completely agree with you. But what I've watched a good number of you do, almost everybody, is pivot to the point of at least understanding that more things can be true besides the one thing you think. And that is what makes for healthy relationships. When our relationships are rooted in agreement, we have many cults. When our relationships are rooted in the dignity of the image of God in each one of us, we have a church. Cults are rooted in agreement. A church is rooted in the fact that we are one in our brokenness before we're one in anything else. We are unified in our sin before we're unified in anything else. The one thing we all do have in common is we messed up today. And when we start when we're unified in our need for redemption, that becomes the church. This is my body broken for you. That's why he says, can you drink the cup? Can you be baptized? Salem, let's not forget our baptismal identity as politics heats up. Here's where if I could just take your hands out of your ears. Don't stop up your ears. Let this sink in, as a famous person once said. Jesus. Let this sink in. Be a baptized person before anything else. Be under the person that you disagree with. Have an ear to hear the person that is hurting, that is nervous, that is unhinged by what could happen. I have to say this. If this election for you can only really hurt you financially and nowhere else, please take that place of privilege and use it generously for other people. Because there are many where this election could hurt them in many other ways than finances. And if for you the worst thing would be somebody that you just don't like to see their face on TV and maybe a little bit of your 401k gets hit, if that's your big concern, or some fantasy camp that this whole country is going to be like overrun by aliens or something like that, which please God, I won't listen. I'll make fun of you. I'm just kidding. If you have one or two concerns that mostly hinge on things that we would call blessings, please understand that you're living in a privileged place. There are many who are scared for bodily reasons, governance reasons, opportunity reasons. Now, you may agree or disagree with them, but just know that those are real fears. And hold them the way that Jesus holds your sin. Hold them the way that Jesus holds your fears. I will not break a bruised reed, and I will not quench a smoldering wick. Hold people's fears the way that Jesus holds your life. That's what it means to be a priest. If you're one of the people who at the bottom of it are literally nervous about a way of life, please understand that in the meal we're about to eat, Jesus, not me, Jesus knows what it's like to hit that bottom place where all rights are gone, even the right to live itself. And he can minister to you. And my prayer is that people hear, their hearts are changing as I'm speaking to say, I will be a sibling to you, even if I don't understand, but I will hold you up. That's what I want from here. That's what Jacqueline and I want from Salem Tabernacle. I don't have to even, I might not be able to comprehend what makes you afraid, but I can hold you while you're afraid. Let's be that for each other. I close with this quote. Worship team can start making their way up. Aubrey Hendricks says this in his book, The Politics of Jesus. In practical terms, this means that when we who claim to know God become aware that any of God's children caught in webs of oppression of mind, body, and spirit, it is our divine duty to struggle for the liberation and deliverance of our suffering neighbors in the same way that we would struggle for our own. In this sense, the only true evidence of one's love for God and the only true evidence of real spirituality lies not in retreating to a private prayer closet, although it is important to go there to gather strength and guidance by communing with God undistracted. The only authentic evidence of spirituality is that we have personally sought and struggled for the health, wholeness, and freedom of others. This is the spirituality of Jesus. By his own testimony, it is the manifestation of his anointing by the Spirit of the Lord. It is the basis of his message, his ministry, and the radical political legacy he has left us with. What is he referring to? The moment where Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." To do what? To proclaim liberty to the captives, hearing to the deaf, sight to the blind, to let the prisoner go free, and to deliver the oppressed. That is the mission of Jesus. And we have to ask ourselves, do I live and talk about my political views in a way that reflects the ministry of Jesus as I am part of the body of Christ? Let's stand to our feet this morning. I do not want to slip or step on this. Lord Jesus, it was on the night when you were betrayed. It was on the night when you were betrayed, literally by elected officials. Huh? on the night when Herod and Pilate became friends. Elder Bill, that preaches a little bit, but we said it's time to close, so we'll stop right there. On the night when you were betrayed, you took bread and you fed your enemies with it. You prepared a table in the presence of your enemies, while the Father anointed your head with oil and your cup was overflowing. You sat your enemies down and you fed them at the table. You said, "This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is spilled for you. As often as you come to this table," and you invited every one of them, including Judas, to continually come to the table. "As often as you come to the table, do this in remembrance of me." And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would descend on this bread and this cup and make it for your people the body and blood of Jesus, the food and drink of new and unending life in him. Descend on us also, that our sins may be forgiven and that we may become the body of Christ, that we may leave here today and say to the world, "This is my life offered for you," that we may leave here and even when we feel betrayed, invite people to a table. I pray that our political discourse would be the kind that can be had reclining at a table, not the kind that is had in a courthouse. Heavenly Father, today, as we offer you the bread and the cup, we know that you're going to give us back this bread and this cup in a way that is far superior to what it is as we offer it to you. In the same way, Lord, I pray for those who have given in tithes and offerings today. We thank you that our church is sustained by the generosity of your people. We thank you that we don't have to make guests feel uncomfortable by passing plates, but that those of us who are members of this church have seen it as our responsibility to do what we need to do to allow this ministry to continue. And in the same way that we offer you the bread and the cup and you give it back to us wholly, I pray for those of us who have offered our money, who have obeyed you by way of tithes and offerings, that you would receive, that we would receive back the money that we're left with in a way that helps us to be not anxious with it, in a way that helps us to see money as not our savior, in a way that helps us to see money as an opportunity to provide and be generous. And for those of us who our needs are just not being met, again, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you know what it's like to be poor and that you can give us the strength we need to navigate those very difficult and fearful waters. We pray all of this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And everybody said, the ushers will release you from the back to the front. I'll ask elders.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.